Mark chapter 2. We started this morning as far back as 1:35 and summarized clear up through 3:6. And we did so by putting everything under three words. Cleansing, 1:35 through 45. And now chapter 2, the key word is conflict. And we listed this morning in closing the five areas of conflict or the five incidents that brought up conflict in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we come to a conclusion as what has to be done, at least on the part of the Pharisees, what has to be done, in their opinion, with Jesus. So maybe just to fix this visually in our mind, how it all ties together, let's make a block, oblong block. So visually, if we make a line here and divide it into five parts, and down here you have a series of incidents that we're about to look at. And the series of incidents are chapter 2, 1 through 12, second incident, 2, 13 and 14, third incident, 2, 15 through 17, fourth incident, 2, 18 through 22, and fifth incident, 2, 23 through 28. And all of those five incidents, or each of those five incidents, becomes the foundation upon which chapter 3 and verse 6 rests. And 3:6 is the conclusion that the Pharisees and religious leaders come to based on those events. And it reads in verse 6, the Pharisees went out immediately and began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So when we're looking at these events, they're not scattered. They're all going to work toward a conclusion that we have in the beginning of the next chapter. So let's simply list them as conflict number 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Conflict number 1. And we will summarize each conflict by a question or a sentence. And the first conflict is summarized in verse 7. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So the conflict then, we will put in terms of that question, conflict number 1, who can forgive sin except God? That's the first conflict. Who can forgive sin but God? And it is around that conflict then that we will build. So notice beginning in the first verse, we focus on the crowd, verses 1 and 2. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. So let's focus on two things. Notice, first of all, Mark is very careful to note in verse 2 that the place is packed. Notice, many were gathered there so that there was no longer room, even near the door. So his stress is there is no room anywhere around Jesus. The reason he emphasizes that is to prepare us for what's going to happen. And it prepares us for what occurs down in verse 4, that in order to get Jesus, the man near Jesus, they're going to have to take up the building tiles, and that in turn is going to lead to their faith. So the crowd emphasis beginning with verse 1 on the fact that there's no way into the room. Second, notice Mark also focuses on Jesus' ministry, which is preaching the Word. And that is also stressed in verse 2. He was speaking the Word to them. Now, what do we mean? What was the Word that he was speaking? We can define the Word in three different ways. First of all, we can find what the word was as to content. Second, we can find what the word was as to requirement. What did it require people to do? And third, we have something about the word as to its nature. And so let's cross-reference then from verse 2, Jesus is preaching the word. What is the word he is preaching? 1:15. We've had it earlier, and we've got the content of it, the requirement of it, and the nature of it. And that's in verse 15. Verse 15 says, and saying, Jesus saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The content of the message was the kingdom. And the king is here. Since the king is here in the person of Jesus, the kingdom message has a requirement. And the requirement is repent and believe. So the requirement is negative and positive. You need to change your mind about the way you are thinking. Metanoeo, translated repent. And I think in going through that in 115, we noted that Dr. Broadus, who was a very, very great Greek scholar, simply makes the statement that the word repentance is the worst single translation in all of the Bible. And his reason for that is the word repent is Latin tying into penance. And this has nothing to do with penance. It is the word that means to change one's mind. And I think when we went through it, we noted that getting a hold of that little word right there was one of the most revolutionary things that happened in the Reformation. Because if you recall the film of Martin Luther, how he is lecturing his class in seminary on the fact that, note, the word is metanoia. It does not mean to do penance, he says. It means to change one's mind. And this single word, getting a hold of it, was a key in his thinking and thus a key in the whole Reformation. So repent, change your way of thinking, and put your faith in the gospel. The nature of it then is spelled out in the word gospel. It's good news. And thus, going back now to chapter 2, verse 1, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. Many were gathered together so there was no longer room, even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them about the kingdom, the need to repent, the need to believe, and the nature of this message is it's a good news for Israel. Emphasis then in verses 1 and 2 on the crowd. Second, there's an emphasis in verse 3 and 4, 3 through 5, on the forgiveness. The crowd and now the forgiveness. Mark 2, 3 through 5. Verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And notice there's nothing particularly spiritual about that. It's just a scene of a man in his pallet being carried down the road by four men. And being unable to get to him on account of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. This obviously would be a flat roof with tiles laid over and oftentimes straw on top of that. Sometimes there were steps on the outside of the house to get to the roof. Sometimes there was not. But nonetheless, the houses were close enough that you could go from the neighbor's roof or somebody that had steps, and you could step over to the next house and really almost go around the whole city. I will never forget the first time I went to Israel standing on this piece of tin and kicking some rocks around on this piece of tin, only to find out that I was standing on somebody's roof, and out comes an Arab objecting that I'm standing on his roof kicking his rocks around. But you can remember in Matthew, it talks about when the great tribulation breaks forth, don't take time to come down from the roofs, but flee. It just means you bound from the Smith's house to the Jones house to the next house to the next house, and you don't bother to come down. You just go across the housetops and make a road out of them. And so this is the scene right here. They could not get to him on account of the crowd, verse 4. So they remove the roof above him or lift up the tiles. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And you look at all of that, and the most you can say, well, that's inventive. They're persistent, aren't they? But notice verses 3 and 4 is to be interpreted by verse 5. And notice that Jesus did not see necessarily their inventiveness. He did not see the paralytic per se. He does not see anything tangible. He sees something invisible. And Jesus, seeing their faith. Now, where had any of them said anything about faith? Where had any of them said anything anyhow of any words? So notice the emphasis that is here is the Lord observes the faith that is unseen. So let's take their actions and break them down into three things that are seen in their actions that make up what he calls their faith. Number one, think of the options they had when they arrived and they couldn't get near Jesus. They could have gone home, said, "Sorry, friend, we brought you this far, but it's obvious we're not going to get tickets in. And so since they're all sold out, we're going to take you back home." They could have waited. That made some sense. Wait till the crowd dissipated and went away, then gone into Jesus. They weren't of that type at all. They did none of that. They took action, of which we can say three things. Number one, the action was intelligent. How do we say and why do we say the action was intelligent? Who did they bring the man to? Jesus. Second, the action was persistent. As we said, they could have waited. But they wanted to get to Jesus now, and they would get there whatever they had to do. And third, their action was inventive. If you don't think it's inventive, you ever been a place that sold out of tickets, and you decide, well, we'll just come in through the skylight and take up the roof and enter in? It's a rather bold type thing to do. And all of this is made up and is analyzed by Jesus under one word, faith. It's all a manifestation of it. The Lord saw what no one else could see, namely faith. Notice, by the way, neither the paralytic nor his friends say anything. I think that's interesting. True faith doesn't need to advertise itself with words. I think we can fairly always say when we have to be, what's the line in Shakespeare about the woman doth protest too much? Meaning guilt. And notice the paralytic and nobody, they don't say, "Lord, look at our faith. We have faith," or "we believe." They don't say anything. But the Lord recognizes it, and it is faith. It is genuine, but it doesn't need to advertise itself at all. Now, notice in connection with that, you have the forgiveness. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Question. Who had said anything about sins? Is that what he'd come for? Notice, nothing has been said about faith. Nothing has been said about the sins. Notice, Jesus gets to the root. He sees the faith behind the action, and behind the sickness, he sees the sin, whatever the cause may have been, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." The Greek word forgiven is an interesting word, because when you translate the word literally, the word forgiven is a word that means to go away, to send away. The Greek word means to send away. Now, granted, to send away is to forgive, but the idea that you want to get with the word is distance. Did you know that the same word that is used for forgiveness is the Greek word for divorce? And the same verb that is translated forgiven right here is the same word for divorce? Why? The basic idea is separation. The basic idea is sending away, and thus a word is picked up and it is given a sort of a theological doctrinal translation by the word forgiven, which is fine. But keep in mind, the idea is separation. And so in verse 5, "My son, your sins are distanced from you." You are separated from your sins, or, as our translation gives us, your sins are forgiven. Now that is what will spark the opposition. In every one of these things, we've got conflict. And is that remark that you are forgiven that is going to spark the opposition in the context. So, let's look then at very specifically the conflict. The crowd, the forgiveness, and now the conflict itself, or the opposition. The opposition comes in verses 6 and 7. And in verses 6 and 7, you've got three things. First of all, you have a definite tone of personal contempt for Jesus. Personal contempt. Verse 6. "But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." Now here's the contempt. "Why does this man speak that way?" Actually, the word "this," the word "man," is not there. It's simply a Greek demonstrative pronoun, houtos. Why does this speak that way? As a fact, there's a play on words. The word this is the word hutos, or hutas. And the word that way is hutos. Sound the same, except the last letter is long in one. Hutas, short omicron, or short O, and hutos, it is long. And thus, if you were reading the Greek text, it would be saying, why does hutas speak hutos? And the this pronoun is indication of contempt. He's not called a man. He is not called by his name. He's just this guy. And we would get a good translation of it in English for meaning if we would say, why does this guy speak this way? And I think in saying this guy, you've worked contempt into it. So the element then is personal contempt that is very, very, very clearly there. Second, you have a very definite religious judgment that they make about him. Personal contempt and a religious judgment which will rest on a theological or doctrinal assumption. Personal contempt and now a religious judgment. And the judgment is in verse 7, why does the man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Now, what does it mean to blaspheme? And I think we'll best define what blasphemy is by telling how to commit it. Blasphemy in the Old Testament could be committed by doing one or all of three things. Number one, the first way to blaspheme is to attribute to God, or attributing things to God that are not worthy of Him. Attributing things to God of which He is not worthy. Or of which, let's put it different. Attributing to God, things to God which, how did I put it? Put it worse in my notes. One, blaspheme by attributing things to God not worthy of Him. Attributing things to God not worthy of Him. For example, if you would attribute to God the quality of lying, that's blasphemy because He is not worthy of that. There's another way you can blaspheme, and that is by not attributing to Him things that He is worthy of. Not attributing to Him things of which He is worthy. We mentally blaspheme all the time. Might not like to think of that, but we do that. For example, if we fail to recognize His sovereignty, that's blasphemy, because we're not attributing to Him something of which He is worthy. If we fail to recognize that He is acting toward us in love, that's a form of blasphemy because He is perfectly loving and we're not attributing that to Him. The third way we can blaspheme in the Old Testament is one blasphemed by assuming to possess something that belongs only to God. So attributing to man what belongs to God is blasphemy. Attributing to man what belongs only to God. And we will star this third thing because this is what is happening and that's what is behind the reasoning in Mark 2, verse 7. Jesus has forgiven sin that belongs only to God, and you are therefore attributing to nothing more than a mere man what belongs only to God. And that is their position. That is, as we have said, the religious judgment. This is why we... By the way, did they understand that He was really saying your sins are forgiven? They're certainly not His friends. They are His enemies. But they understand very well what He is saying. Now notice, then, that all of this has a theological basis. All of this has a theological basis. And the basis is found in the words, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And we listed out this morning. By the way, the word "alone" is the Greek word "hês," that means it's one, like in counting, "hês," duo, tres, and therefore, I believe our margin has that, does it not? This is one. It says, "No one can forgive sin," and then "except one God," is the way it reads. Now, let's put that then in form of our major premise, minor premise, syllogism, major premise, and we have to all agree with this: only God can forgive sins. They're absolutely orthodox when they say nobody can forgive sin but God. Only God can forgive sin. That's their major premise. Minor premise, which is equally true: Jesus just forgave sin. And they are clear on point one and two. And we can't disagree with what they say in point one and in point two. It is true. Only God can forgive sin. And it is true, Jesus just forgave sin. Therefore, you've got to come to some kind of conclusion. And the conclusion then would be A, B conclusion. A, He is God. B, He is a blasphemer. Because He is just assumed to do what only God can do. So you see, their reasoning is very, very tight. Except it's got one flaw in it. And the one thing they will not admit is they will not admit that He is God. Consequently, their action is logical. It makes good sense, assuming Jesus is not God. And this will go all the way through to the crucifixion of Christ, insisting that He is a blasphemer. I know of no passage that forces you to see the deity of Christ any clearer, because this is not Paul's interpretation of Jesus. This is not Peter's interpretation. This is a group of men that are theological, rabbinic, Pharisaic experts. They know the law. They look at Jesus. They understand what He says. They understand the Scriptures and what they say about forgiveness. And the only thing they cannot admit is they cannot admit that He is God. Consequently, are they logical? You bet they're logical. They're logical and damned. Logical and lost. But because this one element they cannot admit, and the only other way they could go in this context is and not call Him a blasphemer, the only way they could go would be to admit His deity. And therefore, I think even on the part of His enemies, you got an eloquent testimony to how clear Jesus was as to His nature and as to who He really was. Well, notice Jesus now will give an answer to this. And very graciously, notice the first thing he's going to give them two proofs that I am God. And the way we are going to address, the way He will address them in the following context is to show that I am in truth God. And He will do so by, number one, showing I am omniscient. And number two, I will display that I am omnipotent. He will give a knowledge display and He will give a power display. First of all, and this would have to set them back a little bit, He says, okay, verse 8, immediately Jesus, notice immediately, not after contemplation or not after discussion, immediately Jesus, perceiving in His spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? So notice the emphasis that is there is He saw and read their hearts. And second, the way Matthew has a colorful way of putting it. Matthew says Jesus saw their thoughts. When was the last time you saw a thought? Or a question? Now, you may make a good guess on this because you're acquainted with whoever you're sitting with, but let's have a little practice something. Everyone, where you're sitting now, have a thought. I don't care what it is, just have a thought. Now, you tell me what the person on your left or right just thought. No way in the world, apart from guess, and you may know their predisposition when they are in a certain condition about what's going through their mind. But what was it? Bob Grimes and I were walking down the aisle two Sundays ago, and a girl was sitting back there just dreaming, and we snapped her back into attention and said, "What are you thinking about?" She turned crimson. So you've got a pretty good idea. Pretty good idea of what was going on in the category, I guess, that was happening. But there's no way that you can read this thought in the person's mind next to you. What was I thinking? Some of you know me real well. Social Security number. How many guessed it? I've done that before, haven't I? Yes, okay. But that further illustrates that on the basis of previous information, you're able to hit it. But otherwise, not possible. So that, notice coming into verse 8, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart?" In other words, he read their mind and gave an exhibition of his omniscience. Keep in mind, Jesus exercises the prerogatives of deity when his office demands it, but never beyond that. Probably the best illustration is as they were about to crucify the Lord, he said, "I have power to bring down 12 legions of angels to deliver me at this point, but I didn't do it." What's he saying? I have the power, but I am not exercising. Jesus could choose to exercise his power, or he could choose not to exercise it. And in this particular context, he is going to choose to exercise omniscience in verse 8, and by demonstrating that he reads what is in their mind. Now, coming down to verse 8. In verse 8, Jesus is going to begin to do something that he does quite a bit in his ministry, and that's respond to a question with a counter question. Let me read, for example. At one point in Mark 11, his critics say to them, "By what authority are you doing these things?" His response is, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." So, what is the significance of the counter question then in verse 8 and 9, or rather in verse 9? What is the significance of the counter challenge? And notice what it is, or counter question. Verse 9, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your pallet and walk'?" Well, let's us answer that question. Which would be easier? Now notice he doesn't say what is easier to do. He says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Put a person here that's been a paralytic all their life, put them in front of you, put another person over here, and if you want to cover and not be proved wrong, which would you rather say? Not going to find me coming around saying, "Put me to the test. Rise, paralytic, from your bed." And the reason is, that is verifiable. The other is not verifiable. And that's the angle he's going to come at them with, is I have said your sins are forgiven, and therefore the counter question comes in. So notice you have the challenge that's set forth in verse 9, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your pallet and walk. And then he expresses what the purpose is. "But in order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home.'" And of course, with that, the man does so. So notice you have a display of power. Verse 12, he rose and began to heal. Well, there's Mark's key word over and over. And he arose and immediately took up the pallet, went out in the sight of all. And what does Mark love to do? Mark loves reactions and responses. And so he says, "They were all amazed, and they glorify God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Amazement of the crowd as they see Jesus. Now let's summarize this little section, and just call this some observations. The first one we'll put in the form of a question. The issue here is this: is the declaration of forgiveness true and effective? That's the issue that's involved in the passage. Is the declaration of forgiveness valid? Can he really do that? And is it true? And is it effective? Does he have the right to do it? If he does, is it effective? And that way we can kind of mold a passage around that. Notice in verse 5, which says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." In verse 5, you have forgiveness is declared. As soon as forgiveness is declared in verse 5, forgiveness is questioned in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. As soon as it is questioned with the rising of the paralytic, forgiveness is validated. It all revolves about the question of forgiveness, and it is validated for us in verse 11. He arose immediately, took up his pallet, and went out of the sight of them all. And finally, forgiveness is recognized in verse 12. And I simply give that little bit of an outline to show how the whole passage revolves about different aspects of this man's forgiveness. Second observation. The religious critics questioned his deity, and he gave them two pieces of evidence. So let's put down evidence of deity, which their question is a display of knowledge or omniscience. He read their thoughts, and with a word, the man, without touching him, his omnipotence is displayed in that the man walks. Third observation, notice in Mark 2, Jesus is attacked in three relationships. We haven't seen but one of them, but let's see them all and then we'll review them. Three relationships are attacked in Mark 2, ultimately attacked by Satan. Number one, relationship under attack is his relationship to deity. Chapter 2, verse 7. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So his relationship to God is challenged in 2:7. Second, coming down to verse 16, when the scribes and Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" His relationship to men now comes under attack. Relationship to God, verse 7. Relationship to men, 2:16. Finally, when you come down to verse 24, the Pharisees were saying to him, "See here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" His relationship to the Old Testament scriptures. So notice the full-fledged attack, how he relates to men, how he relates to the scripture, how he relates to God. He is not God. He is a blasphemer. He relates to men by running around with the wrong crowd. And he violates the scripture. All right. Fourth or fifth observation. What is it? Fifth? Fourth? Fourth observation. Coming off this incident. Notice that faith was present with common men, but absent in religious men. Faith was present with the common men, but it was absent with the religious men. The four men and the paralytic, their faith is noted. Noticeably absent is the faith of the Pharisees and so forth. Fifth, the miracles of Jesus did not convince many, but were denied by none. The miracles convinced few, they were denied by none. I think it's very interesting. The reason they were denied by none, because none could deny them. They were real. And sixth, Jesus is the only consistent life ever lived. Jesus is the only consistent life ever lived. Consistent life simply means that what He did and what He said was the same. And He never failed to do in practice what He said. And that's one of the things they note, remember, in that first chapter, is that He was teaching in the synagogue, and the thing that they are amazed at is His teaching, and the fact that His teaching is not just words, He can cast out demons. He was a completely consistent, consistent life. All right? Second conflict. Conflict two. And this all revolves about verse 14. And the problem and the conflict is the Lord called a tax collector. So the second conflict is the call of a tax collector. Verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, He went out again by the seashore, and all of the multitude were coming to Him, and He was teaching them. And as He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And He said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. You know, it's interesting. How we view Christ colors everything. If we are not correct on the person of Christ, we cannot be correct on anything else. That is the most cardinal doctrine. Now, here's a good example of that. One of the characteristics is how quickly, when the Lord called the disciples, how quickly they followed over in chapter 1. "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed Him. And then He calls James and Zebedee, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and the hired servants and went away to follow Him. And you see this immediate dropping everything to follow the Lord. Porphyry was a violent critic of Christianity. You know how he uses these, how he interprets these immediate responses to Jesus? It proves that the disciples were all weak-minded. And that's that he argues, that nobody in their right mind that had any stability would be mending a net, someone that you've never seen before come along and say, "Follow me," and you jump up and follow him. Weak, weak, weak. That's his argument. Now, we would look at it from a different angle. Why would we say that there was such an immediate response? We would say that that was the power of the God-man, the power of a personality who is deity and humanity at the same time, the power that he has. But you see, Porphyry saw Jesus differently. He saw him as a man and consequently interprets that way. Our view of Christ is absolutely critical. You can be sure that a person who does not hold to the deity of Christ will be messed up on everything else and will probably move one error to another error because having Him in perspective is so fundamental and so basic. I've got the same thing over here in chapter 2. They can't admit that Jesus is deity, therefore they are pushed into what kind of corner? He's got to be a blasphemer. They were logical, but their problem was they took the Son of God to be a blasphemer and thus pushed themselves into a corner, and they were wrong about Jesus because they could not accept His deity. So conflict number 2, then, is now down in verse 14. Verse 14, there could be, and I'll give you some evidence for it, there could have been no choice of anybody that would have been more repulsive and offensive to a Jew than a tax collector. Let me just read down a few historical things. In the first place, tax collectors was a franchise operation, and the Roman government sold tax concessions. The amount of tax you taxed would be arbitrary. The tax collector could tax not only whatever he wanted to, but for however much he wished to do it. And thus, these franchises were good money makers. You would simply negotiate a deal. "We've got a bridge over here. We're going to put up a tax concession, and we're going to allow all of the people that come across the bridge, they're going to have to collect a toll." Now, we at the Roman government, we want 10 cents from each person. And for that right to collect 10 cents, which will come back to us, you can charge 20, 30, 40, whatever you can get by with, can be taxed. And therefore, these things were very, very valuable, valuable concessions. In fact, they were so expensive that very often a group of people would go together and they would form what was called a societas. And it was pooling money so you could buy a concession. And the list of things taxed, reading in a historian, and says, as of yet, we have not compiled a complete list of everything that was taxed in the Roman Empire. They can, I'm sure, learn some things from us today, but they taxed everything. Every export, every import was taxed. Everything that was bought or sold was taxed. Some of the lists include axles, wheels, pedestrians, tax for going from point A to point B, with a concession stand taking the tax at that point. Thus, the Jew had the strongest resentment of tax collectors, especially those that were Jewish. They had gone to work for the Roman government, and they were fleecing their own people. Consequently, they list a tax collector in the same list as robbers and murderers. They considered a tax collector an outcast, and they excommunicated him from the synagogue. No tax collector could be a judge or a witness in court, and the same treatment was extended to the family. And Jesus said to one of those guys, follow me. And that brings the conflict. Well, what happened there, and this leads us real quickly into the third conflict. Conflict 3 is summarized by the last sentence in verse 16. Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners? So let's put it in a question. Why does Jesus associate with sinners? Now, what had happened in verse 15? This whole situation could have been avoided. Much of the conflict that Jesus got into with the religious leaders could have been avoided. In the first place, if this man Levi had used a little better judgment and not thrown a party, because he had been called by the Lord, but the Lord calls him and he's excited about it, and see, he throws a dinner party and invites all of his fellow tax collectors and a whole bunch of other sinners in the city. So you come down to verse 15. It came about, notice Levi has been called that day, and it says it came about that he was reclining at table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And so Levi called over a bunch of his friends and encouraged them also to follow Jesus. And unfortunately, Jesus had the poor judgment and the indiscretion to go to the dinner party. So Levi got carried away. Jesus responded to his invitation, and he shows up. The crux of the matter is in the questionnaire that says, why is he eating and drinking with? This is a compound verb, and you have a preposition in Greek, sun. And sun is often attached to the front of the word to indicate fellowship. Common, it's a fellowship preposition. I think the equivalent to it, in fact, I'm sure the equivalent to it would be in English, when we take a word and put co on the front. Co-workers, well, that's the force of verse 15. They could not understand how he could be a co-something with tax collectors and sinners. And so their objection comes up in verse 16. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating and drinking with tax collectors, and again, you can use your imagination. We did a little bit this morning. They obviously couldn't go inside because that would defile them. So you had to have a rather humorous picture of them keeping away from the house but peeking. And if you can imagine a little fat Pharisee mounting a fire hydrant
in order to see into the room. That's the picture you've got. The Jewish background for this objection, let me read a few things from the Talmud. He that undertakes to be trustworthy may not be a guest of one of the people of the land. The Am Ha'aretz, people of the land, were known as the sinners, the common people. He that undertakes to be trustworthy may not be a guest of one of the people of the land. He who undertakes to be an associate may not be the guest of one of the people of the land, nor may he receive him as a guest. One place lists six things inappropriate to a law keeper. He should not recline at a table in the company of ignorant people. And let not a Pharisee eat the sacrifice with the people of the land. You just didn't do that. And the Lord saw that, did that, and of course that brought up their response. And so, to that, the Lord responds in verse 17. The logic of this is beautiful. Their assumption was that they were the righteous people, and so the Lord says, I'll answer you on the basis of your own position. And says to them, is it not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's got to be tongue-in-cheek, doesn't it? I do not come to call the righteous like you guys, but I came for sinners like these guys that I'm eating with. And his logic is excellent. That will lead us then into the fourth conflict, and the fourth conflict will be around the idea of fasting, and we'll pick it up in verse 18 next time. This all is conflict that will lead to their conclusion that we must put him to death, and the question from there on out is, how are we going to pull it off? Father, we're thankful for your word tonight and the person of Jesus Christ. We pray that we will recognize him for who he claims to be and who he is, the Son of God incarnate, who is deity in the fullest sense of the word, and who came to give his life as a ransom for sin, for which we give you thanks in his name tonight. Amen.